Well, welcome to virtual worship at Cayucas Community Church. We're grateful that you've joined us today, whether this is your first time or you've been with us every Sunday. It's wonderful to have you back. I trust you've taken a few minutes to look at the videos we've posted and enjoy some time singing or listening to the music and let that inspire your heart. And take some time also, either now or at the end of the service, to connect up with a few people. I think it kind of slipped by in last Sunday's message, but I encouraged you to consider doing a 5 for 5 challenge. That is, take 5 people over 5 weeks and be in touch with them just to sort of reinvigorate our interaction with each other and mutual support. So if you haven't done that yet, you can start this week and take the next 5 Sundays or 5 weeks and pick out people each week that you would like to touch base with. And let's continue to encourage each other in this time when we're not gathering together and just being uplifting each other in the Lord, in prayer, and in our personal needs. I also want to thank the many of you who brought food for the harvest bag. It was a great outpouring, and we appreciate that. I know on behalf of Terry Betterton and the crew, they are very appreciative of having that resource to work with. We are continuing tomorrow, Monday at 10 a.m., another Zoomer session. That's just an opportunity to drop in, share a little bit, pray with and for each other. You can come and go. We're there about 40 minutes. If you would like to be a part of that, just make sure I know that. Have an email, and I'll send you an invite, and you can just log in whenever it's convenient for you. Today, we're also celebrating communion together at the end of the service, so if you haven't gathered elements, I encourage you to hit the pause button, find what you would like to use for your bread and juice, or we'll flow right into that out of the message, and it would be great if you had it there at hand. As we come to God's Word today, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize our need for You. We acknowledge that sometimes these desperate situations in life are good for us, for they create a hunger in our heart for Your presence, for Your Word, for the awareness that You are among us and that You are doing Your good things, even when they seem a bit eclipsed to us. So we ask You to open our eyes afresh to the things that are around us, to the people that are in need, to the opportunities that are growing, even though some of our regular opportunities are closing. We ask, Lord, also that as we engage Your Word, though we find ourselves in some perhaps familiar passages, that You would use them by Your Spirit to inspire us afresh, to encourage us and to challenge us. And so we ask that Your Spirit would do that work, that we would recognize how You are bringing spiritual life to us and through us, and we desire to honor and praise and exalt Your name as we live following hard after You. We commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm wondering this morning if you can identify a time in your life when you sensed that God was calling you to something. That word call gets thrown around in different ways in Scripture. God's call, a primary call, is always to salvation, but we also speak of a call to some kind of ministry or service. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're watching this, then you can probably trace back to the time when God hounded you down and He first initiated a response in your heart to His gospel and you accepted Christ as your Savior. For some of us, that was a very dramatic time. We remember a lot of circumstances around it. For others, perhaps more like me, we were young, and yet just as alive and dynamic was the work of God that brought us to a point of faith. But beyond that initial salvation, we also discover that God reaches out to deploy us into ministry, and we sometimes also call that a call, initiative on God's part, that we recognize He is raising us up or setting us apart to some kind of service. I remember one of the more dramatic times in my life when this happened. I'll just share it as an example to maybe inspire your own reflection. It was a 1-hour meeting on a train from Mexico City to El Paso, Texas. Now, that trip took 24 hours or so, but I was completing a summer missions trip, and my team leader called each of the members of our little sub-team into a compartment and spent about an hour with each of us debriefing the summer. I didn't know it was a debrief then. Now I know that's what he was doing. Sort of walking us back through the collection of experiences that we had taken inventories and read books, and each of us had filled out an evaluation on the other team members. And he was just sort of giving a summary of all of that for us, trying to send us back to our homes and other activities with a completed sense of what God had been doing, what God had been trying to teach us, some lessons that we had learned. And then toward the end of that time, he would share and did share the results of the evaluations that our teammates had made. When he got to that point in our conversation, he said to me, "Well, Dale, I have some kind of interesting things to share with you, but your teammates think you need a career change." Now, I had been on this summer mission in part to investigate some missionary kids' schools where I thought I might return, or to one similar to that in another place, as a teaching ministry, a career, reaching out to missionary kids in a residential school. Over the summer, I had become a little bit more disillusioned with that idea, and God was kind of stirring thoughts inside of me. I hadn't shared a lot of those with others on my team. So you can imagine that I was a bit arrested when Marty looked at me and he said, "Your team doesn't think you should teach missionary kids. They think you should pastor a church or plant churches either in the U.S. or cross-culturally." Well, I was in a major stage of transition in life. Upon my return, I went straight to Dallas, Texas, and Bonnie and I were married there 10 days later. And then we were returning to California, where I was going to student teach. She was going to finish her final semester of her bachelor's degree. And we anticipated a whole train of things following behind that. And God just kind of stopped that in the tracks. When I got to Dallas and shared some of this with Bonnie, we both resonated with maybe God is up to something new, something different that we need to pay attention to. He had my attention. He had her attention. So we made major changes. We made the move to California, but I didn't enroll in any classes. I went to work for a year. My first response, by the way, when Marty said that was kind of, "Oh no," because I realized that meant 3 or 4 more years of intensive education, graduate schools called seminary for Bible students. And I was really burned out from the end of my bachelor's degree. I'll spare you the details of that, but the idea of going back to school was not appealing in that moment, though the idea of following God's leading was. So I spent that year working, or the better part of the year working, and we investigated schools and talked with people and prayed and recognized that, yes, this was a direction God was moving us that we needed to follow. When God grabs your attention, sometimes it's a slow burn. It comes in little bits and pieces over long periods of time, and sometimes it's almost in an instant. Something reaches out. You hear something, you see something in your prayer time or in your devotional reading. It's like God just awakens you to something and you say, "Yes, I know this is what God is communicating to me right now. It's the prompting of His Spirit in my heart." Well, for me, there was no burning bush, but there was a new fire that was placed in my heart. And obviously, you now get 35 years plus later the fruition of all of that. I guess it's more like 43 years later. Well, last week we started a journey with Moses through the wilderness that we plan to continue for the next several Sundays. Last week, God was getting Moses where He needed him. It was that season of planning and preparation, his birth, his childhood, his early years, growing up in the palace, and then fleeing because of a mistaken understanding of how to handle the oppression of His people. As we move into chapter 3 today, we realize God is moving in a new direction in Moses' life. There's somewhere around 80 years of his life that have transpired by the time we get to chapter 3. And now God is going to meet up with Moses and arrest his attention and ask him for a response. So in those opening chapters, we see that God gets us to the place that he wants us. And once he gets us there, there comes a point in time when we move from preparation to the launch pad. And he wants to send us out into some kind of service or activity in his name, on his behalf. In the opening of Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses being met by a bush. And at that bush, he also meets God. It's God that's the more important part, though it's the bush that gets his attention. You're likely familiar with this account, but let me refresh it by just reading the first three verses of Exodus chapter 3. One day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far out into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. Now, I think in the writing of this text, we're introduced to Sinai and the mountain of God because as we see Moses' service for God in this redemptive endeavor unfold, he will have the people of God back at Mount Sinai. And here God will speak to him again and will speak to us and the Israelites through those experiences. So we're recognizing here that just geographically, God has been preparing Moses, getting him acquainted with this piece of geography. Verse 2 continues, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him," and this angel of the Lord term most often in the Old Testament seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is, the angel of the Lord is Jesus before his birth and life on earth. He's there on a mission from God. Angels are the ministering spirits of God, we're told in Scripture. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush, and Moses stared at it in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it did not burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." Well, the issue here is not that the bush was burning. Apparently, in these hot desert areas, it is possible for bushes to just sort of spontaneously combust. But when they do, they're consumed by the flames. And what got Moses' attention was this bush was not burning up. It was not consumed. Now, the point here is not the bush, but the point is that God is getting his attention. And when we have these kind of moments where God wants our attention, the ways and means are not the central feature. It's that God wants our attention. And recognize that he may often use ways that you and I would not think of. Nothing in the text suggests this, but the question enters into my mind, has Moses missed a prior or multiple prior attempts by God to get his attention? I ask that not because the text mentions it, but because in my own experience and in working and watching and observing other people, I think oftentimes God is trying to get our attention and we may not catch it on the first try. We are prone to ignore it, to look the other way, to deny it, or just to be distracted by the rest of life. So it bears asking ourselves in this context, are we looking and listening for God to reach out to us, to communicate with us? Now we have the Scriptures, so we know God is continually speaking to us in his Word, and that's most often where he's going to do this. The Word of God, the Scriptures, are going to come alive to us in a way that the Holy Spirit applies it and prompts us, and we recognize God is at work. He's getting our attention. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss it when God is trying to get my attention. Whether that's about things that we're experiencing through this pandemic, or whether it's about any other kind of wilderness experience, or even just in the normal flow of life. I ask God, and I want God to get my attention, and I want to be ready to hear and to respond. Well, when God gets Moses' attention, the following verse tells us he begins to reveal himself, and he reveals to Moses that he is standing on holy ground. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he, God, said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I don't think this text is telling us that there is something special or set apart, per se, about the dirt or the sand on which Moses stood. What made this holy ground was the presence of God there. And we're going to see this as we get further into the Moses story, because when there's a tabernacle and then there's a temple and God's redemptive plan keeps unfolding, the thing that is so striking is that now holy God is in the immediate presence of His people, and it calls for a particular response. It calls for an awareness of the mightiness of God, of the unusualness, the uniqueness of God that the Old Testament refers to in this term, holy. It is separate. It is different. And it deserves to be treated with an unusual sense of respect and honor. And we see this response in Moses, that he recognized and respected God's presence in this moment. The context doesn't really tell us much about Moses' background and training in the God of Israel, but apparently someone had trained him about the God of his people, even though he had not grown up in their midst. Separated off in the palace, he was likely indoctrinated in the gods of Egypt. But when Yahweh, as he will come to reveal himself, Jehovah, revealed and spoke to Moses, he was instantly aware. And he was humbled by it. He was reverential in his response. He turned away. He recognized that he wasn't to trifle with God in a moment like this. And this was a very important response and moment in his life. The God of his fathers was known to him such that he knew how to reply. When we take this and apply it in our own circumstance and recognize that when the Word of God comes to us, we need to receive it with a sense of reverence and awe. It is because it is connected to His holy presence. His Word is the reflection of His holy, perfect, set-apart character, and therefore we need to respond to it in a way that honors it. I wonder how much of our wanderings from God and our missings of God's communications to us come because we have ceased to honor it in the way that Moses did, in the way that it seems Scripture asks of us. When we recognize that the Holy God is the author of it, then it tunes our heart to listen to it in a different way. Many around us today are just saying of God's Word, of the Scriptures, well, you know, if it speaks to you, if it says something to you, if it makes a difference to you, well, then okay, that's cool for you. If it works, go ahead. But the Scriptures approach us from a whole different light. The questions maybe we ought to be asking ourselves is, when we hear the Word of God, do we receive it as something powerful, as something authoritative, as something life-changing, as something gaze-turning, that actually compels us at a heart level to respond to God out of reverence and respect? Then when we consider that though in this era Moses encountered God in an instant, but then God moved away, if you will, the angel of the Lord returned away from him, in our era, post-Christ, the Spirit of God has come to live within us. We are now the temple of God. The presence of God is with us and among us whenever we are gathered together as His people, or when we are gathered together with Him in the privacy of our own home or our personal study. I'm afraid that at times we're prone to think it's no big deal. You know, we just flip open the pages of Scripture. Let's read some. Let's take in our quiet time for the day or our message for the week. But we don't have that same sense often that this is the authoritative, powerful Word of God that is speaking to us. And as I watch younger adults and have talked with folks and read materials on this, why are younger people walking away from the church at the rates that they do, even after they've been raised there? It seems that part of the answer to that question is we have lost the sense of the reverence of God and the reverence of God's Word. And Moses gives us an example here of how to respond when God speaks. To recognize that we are in a sense, in a figurative sense, in a holy place, on holy ground, and to set our hearts to receive it as such. Now, maybe it's good to ask ourselves, can we identify the holy ground on which we are walking? Because I think sometimes we make life very mundane, and there are elements of life that are very mundane. And yet in Christ, those routine things are still filled with the presence of God. If we were on holy ground, if God was coming to communicate with us, would we receive it? Would we know? Would we be aware? And could we trace it in our experience? Well, God's approach to Moses here manifests His holiness to him, but it also reveals His heart for the oppressed. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3, we find this. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And these are all Canaanite peoples that were living in what we would now call Palestine, or the land of Israel. Verse 9, And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. This is God's personal communication of what we flew past last week at the end of chapter 2, which is the backdrop of this call that He gives to Moses. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 2, the narrative says that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, when we think about the world immediately around us, we recognize that there are a lot of people crying out in their misery, crying out about oppression, crying about their senses of injustice and the pain and suffering that is in their life or in their world or in their family. Whether that is a present oppression or whether in some of these cases it's viewed more as a historic oppression. As we looked at on the July 5th Sunday, in a sin-sick world, we are just going to live with oppression, with evil, with injustice, with different kinds of unfairness, if you will. It's just running rampant because sin runs rampant. In our news, we watch people rioting, we watch people protesting, we see some peacefully, we see some not so peacefully, a lot of it focused upon racial injustices that are perceived, and then we see what appears to be a variety of things oriented at this virus as well. Some of it we know is real. Some of it we wonder if it's more of just a political attempt to gain control and power, and people today are debating all of these things ferociously. But if we look a little bit further than this immediate context, we recognize that the world itself is filled with all kinds of oppression and slavery. Sex slavery and vocational slavery, according to the people who study this, is at its highest level it probably ever has been in the history of recorded man. I recently received a communication from the International Justice Mission, and it's a group of people that are actively involved in dealing with slavery and oppression around the globe. The exciting thing about this particular report was for the first time they had seen a release of several hundred enslaved workers in a single effort. Typically, it can take months, if not years, to just gain the release of a handful of people, oftentimes one or two at a time. So this massive outcome was just a cause for great rejoicing. And yet, in the face of that, it was simply a drop in the bucket, for they estimate 40 million people are currently enslaved in the world today. Most of these will never have a chance to walk in a protest or to lodge some kind of public or political complaint, because they are so oppressed that they have no voice at all. We can think that our world is the first to rise up against oppressions. We know that isn't true if we study history. We know about the abolitionist movements of centuries past. We know about the freedom and abolition that was granted to slaves in the United States, the work of Abraham Lincoln. We know about the Civil War. We know about a number of these things. And yet they can sometimes feel like past history. Even if we go back that far, we say, well, you know, mankind has been dealing and trying to resolve this oppression. But I think a lot of people forget that the resolution or redemption from this kind of oppression is a part of the heart of God. It has been in the heart of God from the beginning of sin. It is in His way. It is His character is what moves Him, as we see here in this text, to intervene into human history and to liberate people from the slaveries in which they are in. God's essential nature is to be a deliverer. And this is a part of the promise and the hope of those who are in Christ, that if not in this life, that there is a certainty that a just God will bring ultimate justice to the world. This is one of the places where we can look at it and say, you know, God is moving at this 3-mile-an-hour pace. We wish He would pick things up. Israel had been in slavery for scores of years at this point. And yet it says that God knew, that God saw, that He heard the cries of His people. And so I encourage us this morning to rest in this truth, that while God may move at a pace that feels incremental to us, He knows, He sees, He hears, He knows our situation today. He knows your and mine injustices. He knows the unfairness that plagues our soul and our culture. And in the scope of His redemptive purpose, just as He did in the days of Moses, He can and He will. He is powerful and sufficient to relieve whatever injustices He chooses to do. The details may differ from year to year, from lifetime to lifetime, but the certainty of His heart for the oppressed will never deviate. So if you are crying out today to God over some injustice in your life or that you perceive in the world, even if it seems to you that the heavens are silent, that God is not moving in the way that you think He should or in the timeline that you wish He would, this text is one of many in the Scriptures that reassure us that God knows, that He hears, and that He responds. He is coming. And the fact that He is coming means that we need to be prepared for the ask. That is, part of God's coming is to ask us to be a part of the solution. So in this text, God comes to Moses and He says to him, I am going to use you to deliver My people Israel from the oppression of their slave masters. This compassionate heart of God is moved to action, and He wants Moses to take the leading role. As a principle, we see in Scripture that when God decides to move in human history, He almost always raises up a person or a people or a small group of people to be His human agents in the process. Now, when I read this, my initial thought is, wow, what a cool opportunity. You know, the God of the universe is coming to this guy and saying, I am going to use you to deliver an entire nation from their slavery. But Moses doesn't see it that way. As you probably well know, he dove immediately into the I object your holiness mode, and he began to offer God a series of reasons why maybe he was choosing the wrong person. We're going to get into those excuses more next Sunday. But for the moment, let's just think about this in terms of God's deliverance in our lives and how he might use us in the deliverance of other people. Because when God comes to us to be his agents, we may find that there is more Moses cloth in us than we would like to admit. That God comes and asks, and our first response is, well, I think maybe somebody else could do this better than I can. Or maybe you've misthought about using me in this particular way. And it's so easy for us to resist the moving of God in our hearts, which is why we need to keep our sensitivity to the Spirit. Paul addresses this in the quenching of the promptings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We put together chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we recognize that God is capable and will get us where He wants us. But when He gets us to where He wants us, He very well may ask us to be a part of what He's doing, and a part of that ask is that we would surrender to His desire and then trust Him for the part that we can't see or maybe can't understand or don't see ourselves in, and let Him bring about the result that He wants. When we think about this in terms of just our personal relationship with God, which is where we want to end it for this morning, when God comes and invites us into a relationship with Himself, people are prone to have a whole series of responses, of withdrawals, of excuses for God. His first call, by the way, is always to Himself. Before He ever deploys us into some sort of His service, He wants us in a relationship with Himself. And maybe you've said some of these things or you've heard these shared by others. When they are presented with the opportunity to trust Christ and receive the deliverance that God has offered us from our slavery to sin, you know, I'm not worthy. I don't think God would really want me. I'm not good enough. Or let me go clean myself up a little bit, and then maybe then I'll respond to God. But remember, God always does it in reverse order. He says, come, and then He says, I'll clean you up, not you clean yourself up to get good enough for me. Or we say, you know, well, this sounds kind of interesting, but right now I just don't want to give up. And then we fill in that blank with something or things that we feel like if we come to God, He's going to take away from us. And we don't like that idea, so we resist the relationship with Him over some temporal thing. This is why we come to the cross. Because the cross is the answer to all of our excuses. The cross is an invitation to come and to receive grace and mercy from God. Or in the words of John at the end of the book of Revelation, to come and receive the water of life without cost. The New Testament is clear. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. So sometimes when we say to ourselves, I'm not worthy, there is a truth in that. We aren't, but God doesn't ask us to be worthy of it. He asks us to receive it. He doesn't say this is something you get good enough and you can have it. It's not something you work up to or you do enough good deeds and then it can be yours. He offers it, Paul says, as a gift. It's free. It is without cost. Now, salvation is free. It is free to us, but it is not without cost. And the cost was paid by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's free, but it's not cheap. It cost Him His life. And I hope that as we come together to the Lord's table this morning, that this will be a good reminder to you that if God has called you into a relationship with Himself, this table is a place where we remember the cost that it was to Him, and we are grateful for what He has given to us as a gift. If you've never come into that relationship with God through Christ, then I hope you stay with us for the moment to see what these symbols represent in the giving of His body and His blood by which He purchased our redemption, by which He became our Savior. So I hope you have elements there with you that you can join in this time of fellowship with one another, though we are not face to face, and this time of fellowship with God around His redeeming work, a way to celebrate what God did when He came and called us into a relationship with Himself. As we press on through the life of Moses, we're going to see that he does respond to God. And he is the one God uses to lead this early walk down the redemption road that is going to point to the Messiah, the person of Christ, whom we have had the privilege to come to know, who has already fulfilled and completed all that God was going to do through Moses and through the children of Israel and through a system of sacrifice and through a law and the Ten Commandments, so that those people could live in the presence of a holy God, but God could also point us to His coming Son, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And by that, He would make us holy people, saints, those who are set apart in Christ. So if you will take with me the elements that you have, we want to spend a moment remembering the mighty work of Christ in our behalf and stirring our hearts afresh to respond with reverence and with an attitude of expectation that God will come to us, that God has called us and will continue to call us, not just then to Himself, but into places of service for His kingdom. The Scriptures tell us that Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, was gathered with His disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover. And there He transformed the elements of that Passover service into a memorial of His own coming sacrifice. He took the bread of that meal, the matzah, and He broke it, having given thanks, and He gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of Me." Pause for a moment. We prepare our hearts in giving thanks for Christ's broken body. So, Lord, we come to You today recognizing we do not come on our own merit, but we come because of a gift that puts great gratitude in our hearts, a gift that found us, that hunted us down when we were out in the deserts of our own self-will and brought us into relationship with You. And we want to remember together, Lord, what Christ did when He willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin, His body that was broken. And we remember it today, Lord, asking You to put both joy in our heart and yet an awareness of the cost He paid so that we could have a free gift. And we eat it together in remembrance of Him. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let's eat the bread together. And after the supper of that Passover meal, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus took the cup and He gave it to them again, having given thanks, saying, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Drink this in remembrance of Me." Let's again give thanks. Lord, these Old Testament narratives will tell us how the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sins. But it would point us to the once-for-all sacrifice that the book of Hebrews makes so clear to us, that Your Son, Jesus, Messiah, came and offered Himself and shed His blood once for all, so that we need not go through the repeated sacrifices, but simply by asking for forgiveness. You have granted it to us in Christ. And we remember again this amazing gift as we drink together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink in remembrance of Him. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And if you happen to be with us at this point in the service and you have never understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, you haven't known that Christ left the glory of heaven, came to earth, lived a perfect life, offered Himself as our atoning sacrifice, and offers you a free gift of life in Him and forgiveness, then this is our invitation to you to receive it, or to at least take a step in that direction. Contact us. Contact someone you know that trusts Christ as their Savior. Open up the Scriptures with them and let God call you unto Himself so that you can be an inheritor of all that is given us in Christ. Well, this is a time that we fellowship together around the Word because the Spirit of God causes the Word of God to live in us. And this is also a time to reach out to each other. So whether right at this moment or on through the week, I still encourage you to consider a handful of people to make contact with this week. Check in on them. Share your love of Christ with them. Share the Scriptures. Pray for a need. And just lift each other up in the Lord. Here is a virtual hug for you as we continue to await the time when God brings us back together to worship in this room. But we are grateful for the privilege that we have to do this in a virtual environment, and to the praise of His glory, we say thank you, Lord Jesus. If you want to join us tomorrow at 10, make sure I have the email, and have a great week listening for God's call in your heart.